Exodus 34, page 141, and starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Now turning over to the next page, verse 29, Exodus 34, 29, page 142. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Your word is true. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And Lord, your Bible is full of many great, precious promises. And Lord, we remind ourselves that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we pray that out of this word today, you would feed us, you would nurture us. Lord, I pray for fresh fire, the fire of your Spirit. I pray for fresh anointing, the anointing of your Spirit. I pray for a fresh infilling, Lord, the infilling of your Holy Spirit, that this old message, indeed the old story, would come home to us fresh and new again, as if we had never heard it before. Lord, that's only possible by the anointing of your Spirit, blessing this word. Lord, open my mouth that with boldness I may make known the mystery of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony that Joy Guillory gave this morning concerning her nephew, Josh Reynolds. Lord, we thank you that he's able to walk with a cane now. Lord, we were concerned when the word first came out of his vehicle being blown up underneath him in Iraq, Lord, that he would never walk again. Indeed, Lord, there was a season when we were earnestly praying because it was apparent that he was going to lose his legs. Lord, we thank you that he did not lose his legs. We thank you that you heard the cries not only of people in this church, but in many other churches that lifted him up. And Lord, we acknowledge that it is your healing power that has given this man his legs and kept them, and it is your healing power that is enabling him to walk with a cane now. And Lord, we believe your healing power will enable him in the future to walk without a cane. And Lord, we thank you that you have restored that family together. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that Joy took on herself to take care of the little baby, Lord, during this time, Lord, of these 2 months. Lord, bless the Guillory family, and particularly, Lord, we pray, Lord, we pray for Danny's brother that you would touch him by your grace. Touch him by your grace. Lord, that transforming grace, that amazing grace, that grace that takes the veil off people's eyes and lets them see your glory. Lord, would you unveil all our eyes today that we would see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This account that we have here in Exodus 34 is an amazing account. You know, we notice in verse 1 how God gives Moses the Ten Commandments again. Verse 1, page 141, the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." You know, Moses, the Scripture tells us, was the meekest man of his day. Hey, you know, meekness doesn't mean that people don't struggle with things and struggle with a hot temper. And it's an amazing thing that Moses had trouble with a temper, but it wasn't because he was a proud man and an arrogant man. We often associate it with that. But Moses had a zeal for the cause of God and the welfare of people. It's not because Moses viewed himself as high and mighty. It's because Moses viewed the people of God as needy, that when he saw things happening that were going to destroy them and hurt them and wound them, that it provoked him, and he lost his temper and he threw down the Ten Commandments. Moses is the only man in history to have broken the Ten Commandments. And yet you and I break them in the way that we normally use that word, to the point that we stand in need of a Savior. But Moses, in his hot temper, threw those commandments down because he heard the sound as he came down off the mountain of the people, not in war, but in an orgy of drunken, revelous idolatry as they worshiped God under the image of a golden calf. And so he lost his temper. But you know, God forgave him. God overlooked that. God restored him, and God restored his law. And it's an important thing to see that the law comes not as a constricting thing, but as a blessed thing. We need to view the law that way. The law cannot make you fit to go to heaven, but the law is a blessing of God. The law is God's guidance to us. The law is a blessing to help us know the kind of life that's the blessed life. Well, as Moses spent time in the presence of the Lord in Exodus chapter 34, and we turn over to the next page there, verse 29, as he spent time in the presence of the Lord, it had an impact on him. And the impact that it had on him was not simply an internal kind of thing, but an external thing. You know, if someone were here this morning, I don't see anyone in that shape, but if someone had not been getting any sunshine for many months, then inside, and then suddenly decided yesterday that they would spend 10 or 12 hours working in the yard for the first time and not put any hat on or any sunscreen, you would be here this morning, and there are some of you that are quite sunny, but I don't see anybody really sunburned this morning. But you know what would happen? Your face would glow with the radiation of the sun from being sunburned. That's like what happened to Moses, but not like it. Because the glow that's on Moses was unlike any glow anyone had ever seen before. The glow they saw actually was luminous. Light was coming off of Moses' face. The light of his face shone just as at night, on the night of a full moon without clouds. You can see well enough to walk. I remember when I was a scoutmaster, if we had a good full moon, taking those boys on a hike with no flashlights, let them get their eyes accustomed to the dark, and you can see extremely well on a moonlit night. And yet there's no light from the moon. The light is derived entirely from the sun hitting that moon and then down on us. And that's the way it was with Moses. Moses' face actually wasn't simply red or glowing in that sense. It was literally glowing in the dark. And it was so bright that the people became nervous and were afraid, the scripture says. So Moses did something to spare the people of God. When he would go and spend time in the presence of the Lord, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, shone on him so much that that glory radiated off his face, glowing. But Moses, out of deference and concern for the welfare of God's people, would put a veil over his face so they would not be terrified. And whenever he'd go into the presence of the Lord, he'd pull that veil off. Well, St. Paul takes this particular incident in the history of God's people, and he expounds on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And 2 Corinthians 3 begins with a concern that talks about letters. Look at verse 1, page 1796. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul's thinking of something. The trouble is, in that church that Paul himself had founded, there had come in false teachers who had begun to undermine the faith of the people of God in the teachings of the apostles. And so Paul is now, there was a whisper campaign going on to undermine the teaching of the apostles and to draw away disciples away from the truth. And so Paul says, you know, you all are estranged from me. Do I need a letter of commendation? In the ancient world, people needed a letter. So a believer from one city going to another city wasn't a stranger. He had a letter signed by the leadership of the church, and he would take that letter and present it to other believers in the new city. And even today, people often need a letter of introduction to protect them. He said, You know, but we don't need that, he says in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. What's he saying? He's saying that the very existence of a body of believers in Corinth is a testimony of the fact that we love you, that we know you, that we poured our lives into you. And then he says in verse 3, you're a letter of Christ. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What's he saying? He's saying, look, folks, as you begin to doubt the message that we've been preaching to you, that Christ died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again, as we have preached those points to you over and over again, the confirmation of that message of God is this. Think back when I was among you. Did I show you that I loved you? Was I willing to show you that I put you ahead of myself? Did I labor among you, not charging you for my labors, doing it freely? Did I come out in the middle of the night when you said that you had a need? In other words, folks, look, I don't need a letter of introduction to authenticate my ministry to you from somebody else. You're the letter. And you demonstrate that the love that we had for you, that I, Paul, had for you, has written this, and it's written it not on graven tablets, but on fleshly tablets of the heart. And then Paul gives us one of his beautiful rabbit trails. I'm so grateful for the rabbit trails in the New Testament. It reminds Paul at that point, when he thinks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has written on the hearts of those believers in the church in Corinth, it reminds him an event. As he begins to write, he says, oh yeah, he said, that reminds me of an incident in Exodus 34. Moses went up on the mountain with two tablets that he'd carved out. And then God wrote on those tablets his words, his 10 words, the 10 commandments. And he said, look, I want to tell you something about the difference in the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament are similar. The Old and New Testaments are different. And look at what he says here. He begins and he says, first of all, that difference is in verse 3. It's not an external thing. The difference in the Old and New Testament is that in the Old Testament, there's an external billboard that says, thou shalt not. And just like that sign that says, don't walk on the grass. What do you want to do when you see a sign, don't walk on the grass? Come on now. You want to walk on the grass. You think, well, that grass looks nice. You know, this sidewalk's pretty hard on these old feet. I bet that nice green grass be soft. Don't walk on the grass. And the more you see this external law, the more you think, I don't like that. So what happens in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit takes that external law and He writes it on your heart. And then you want to please God. You know, someone has said years ago, and I love the saying, a Christian is a person who's more sinful than he wants to be. Think about that for a moment. What happens is when you come to know Jesus, He writes those commandments on your heart. And then you begin to want to please God. It's no longer an external thing out here. Oh, no, I hate that commandment because it just condemns me and makes me feel bad and it limits my freedom. No, the Spirit of God, when a person comes to the Lord, they experience a change in the inner person. They begin to want to please God. And when they sin, they begin to want to get it right with God. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they want to get these things right with the Lord. And so he's saying, look, he's saying God in the New Testament has taken those external commandments engraven on stone, and He's put them on your heart. So now you don't want to do this because inside you, you're different. And then he goes on and says some other things about this. He says in verse 7, he says, now if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, he said it came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Now, I want you to just think of that sentence. We haven't even finished the sentence yet, but we finished the verse. What's he telling us? What is he calling the ministry of? What is he calling? First of all, what is in view here? Well, it's the Old Testament, isn't it? It's God's commandments. Notice verse 7. He speaks of something engraved in letters on stones. And he refers to it as a ministry that brought what? What's he saying about God's law? What's he saying about the Old Testament? He's saying it's a ministry that brought glory. Well, it was glorious, but what does it bring? Death. The Old Testament brings death. Why does the Old Testament bring death? We read further and we'll discover why it brings death. Let's read further. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Look at verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, why does it bring death? Because it what? Condemns men. So, if you want to sum up the essence of the Old Testament, it is a ministry that what? Condemns men. You know, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in his letter, the Epistle of James, the five chapters near the book of Revelation, he writes and he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet breaks one commandment is guilty of breaking the whole law. Why? Because a chain is no stronger than the weakest link. So you've got this powerful chain that you could pull an ocean liner with, tied to a tugboat, connected to a tugboat, but inside there is one weak link in that chain. And that little bit of pressure, before that tugboat is able to move that ocean liner in the harbor, this massive chain with perfect links everywhere except for one little link that has a flaw, it snaps. And so a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And that's the picture of the law. The law, in terms of establishing your righteousness, is no stronger than the weakest link. You may be a person who's perfect in all these areas, and yet what? You've never committed adultery with anyone, literally. You've never literally committed murder. You've never literally stolen. You may be that rare person who's never told a lie. I don't know if there are any people like that. If there are, they're very rare. But then you come down to the last part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And here is the Bodine family. And they just bought a brand new Mercedes. There's Jethro driving that new Mercedes. Jethro Bodine. Got his cousin, Ellie Mae Clampett, in there. And you're sitting there, you're starting to think as your Yugo is needing a total overhaul of the engine after 200 miles. You're sitting there thinking, you know, those Bodines, man, what? How does he live like that? I don't know how other people do it. You know, man, we're struggling to make ends meet, and there you go here, need an overhaul of the engine, and boy, it's just a piece of junk, and they bought a brand new top-of-the-line Mercedes-Benz. Can you identify? Or, you know, I often tell people when I do premarital counseling, I tell them, this is what I tell them in premarital counseling. You know, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. When, notice I didn't say if, you have a problem you can't work out on your own, find someone, maybe a mature couple, that's demonstrated that they know how to make their marriage work, and sit down and talk your problem out. Notice I said when, not if. You have a problem, you can't work out. And then I start talking about the general areas. And then I say, you know, right now, because you're not married yet, this is going in one ear and out the other. I don't put a whole lot of stock in premarital counseling because you think we're the exception. But I said, after you get married and a few weeks into the marriage, and not more than a few months in the marriage, you'll understand, what was it that guy said to us? When, not if, you have a problem you can't work on. And here's one of the things to say. Said, you know, here are the things that cause trouble in a marriage. Money. Okay? In-laws. Okay? I won't go through my whole list. But when you put money and in-laws together, you really got a problem. That means barring from mama and daddy. Or, even worse, mother-in-law and father-in-law. And what happens is, when you mix money and in-laws, you got the double toxicity. Because here's how it works. The in-laws sitting there, and they go out to eat four nights a week. But they hadn't been to the picture show in 4 years. And the last time they went to the picture show, they got talked into it. And they got the popcorn and the soda and all that. And they said, you know, I don't know how anybody affords going to the picture show. See, one man's necessity is another man's luxury. But you never go out to eat, but y'all go to the picture show, see? So your in-laws that you owe the money to are sitting there thinking, you know, did you know that Jethro and Eliezer, I've got to use names that I'm sure nobody is here with that name. The Jethro and Eliezer, I saw them going to the picture show last week. You've got to be kidding me. Are you kidding me? You know what it costs today to go to the picture show? Why, it's going to cost, what is it? What's a ticket at night? $7.50? Is that what it costs? I don't know. I mean, you know, is it $7.50? What does it cost at night? Any non-senior, non-kids go to the picture show recently at night? What does it cost? How much? $7.50. I was right. $7.50. Well, you know, if we went to picture show, we'd pay $15, and then you buy that popcorn, and another cost you another $5, and get two soda pops, that's going to cost you another, but for two drinks, unless we use the same straw like Sandy and Bob. Then, you know, well, my gracious. How do they afford it? Well, they can afford it because they've got our money, you see. One man's what? One man's luxury is another man's necessity. So anyhow, those are things that we think about. Coveting, you see. We become envious of other people. And you begin to think about when the law of God comes to deal with the heart and not simply the external stuff you do, you know what it does? We're all condemned. We're all nailed by it. Our hides are nailed to the wall because when you realize that God's commandments don't just deal with external conduct, but with the attitudes of the heart. It's not enough not to murder. You can't have bitterness in your heart towards anybody. It's not enough not to take a knife and stick it in somebody's back, literally. You got to not knife them in the back with that very sharp tongue of yours, and so on. And he says, thou shalt not covet. And so the reason that the Old Testament kills is because the Old Testament condemns. And the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Why? In the very beginning, God instituted it. Here's the consequence of disobedience. It's death. So the Old Testament condemns, and the Old Testament therefore puts to death. And so that's what he says in the first part. But he tells us some positive things about the Old Testament. He says it's glorious. It's radiant. And he goes on, and then he says, in verse 10, he says, for what was glorious, that's the Old Testament, has no glory now in comparison. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. If you go to the book of Malachi, and you turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, you've got the Bible pretty well divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's he telling you? He's saying, this Old Testament is glorious. It's glorious. But he says, in comparison with the New, it has no glory. Because the New Testament is so glorious because it's so manifestly about Christ. And then he tells us something else about the New Testament. He says, in contrast with the Old, he says in verse 11, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So what happens to the Old Testament? As you read the Old Testament, what do you do with the Old Testament? It's glorious, but it's got a fading glory. It condemns you, and it puts you to death. It has to do with external commandments. Is it of no relevance? Well, wait a minute. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's see. For training in righteousness, I get confused because I read so many different translations, I lose track of my memory. I wish I just stuck with the King James. Cadence is always good for memory. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to all good works. See, that's what happens. You read different Bible translations, you get them all running together. But my point is, all Scripture. Now, what Scripture is Paul talking about in 2 Timothy 3? Was the book of Acts written when he was writing 2 Timothy? Was the book of Revelation written when he wrote 2 Timothy? What about the Gospel of John? What about the epistles of John? What about the epistles of Peter? Were they written? So what scripture is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament is profitable for everything you need. It's profitable to give you doctrine. What's doctrine? Doctrine is the Greek word, simply means teaching. So, well, I want the Bible, I don't want doctrine. Well, that's nonsense. May I say it? Anybody who ever says, well, I don't want doctrine, I just want what the Bible says. Well, that's nonsense. The Greek word that's translated doctrine is the Greek word teaching. I just don't want teaching. Okay. All right, I understand now what you mean. You just want to be stupid. I mean, that's what it's saying. If you say, well, I don't like doctrine, well, I don't want to be taught anything. See, doctrine simply is the translation of the Greek word didaskalos, which means teaching. So, doctrine is teaching. Now, what is profitable for teaching? The Old Testament. What's Paul thinking about when he says all Scripture? He's thinking about the Old Testament. And by the way, as books were added into the New Testament, they were recognized as Scripture too, because Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, I've been reading some of Paul's epistles. And said, there's some things in there hard to understand. Isn't that an amazing thing that Peter writes? He said, in them are some things hard to understand. Do you mean to tell me that an apostle of God, Peter the apostle, do you mean that he, in reading Paul's letter to the Romans, said, man, I need to read this again. Do you think he ever did that? He said, in which there are some things that are hard to understand. He didn't say they were impossible to understand. He said they require some thinking. Listen, preaching that never makes you stop and think, wait a minute, I need to take some notes on this and think about it some more. Preaching that you don't ever have to go out of a place and say, I need to reflect on what I heard this morning because it sounds different. It's not doing you any good. Preaching should stretch your mind. Paul wrote his letters and Peter said, you know, there's some stuff there that's hard to understand. And he said, those who are unstable twist it as they do the other scriptures. What does that mean? It means that Peter regarded Paul's writings as the scriptures. So God was still adding to the scriptures when Paul wrote that letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, but he's telling him what? That's the Old Testament. Listen, the Old Testament is profitable for you and me. Well, what's the New Testament? You know what the New Testament is? I'll use two illustrations. The New Testament's like an oil filter. And the Old Testament's like oil. And when you run your engine, and the course of the pistons going up and down in the walls of the cylinder, and other things like the valves clicking and clacking, what happens? There's a little bit of metal begins to wear off. And what happens to those little pieces of metal and dirt and other things? What happens is they begin to get in your oil. And if those little pieces of metal, tiny microscopic portions of metal and dirt, maybe a piece of sand starts getting in there between the cylinder and the walls of the cylinder, it's going to wear and make your engine less efficient. So someone came up with an idea years ago, we need to have a filter and pump that oil through that engine, and then it starts straining out that stuff. And so when you change your oil, you change your oil filter. In 1961, I was... in one of my many careers, from being an undertaker to a life insurance salesman, I was a mechanic for 3 months. Anyhow, not really. But I did work at a gas station, and I did change oil for people. And you want to change that oil filter. Now listen, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is like an oil filter. And the Old Testament's like that oil before it's filtered. And what comes out for the filter is the New Testament. What's filtered out in the cross of Jesus? The condemnation and the death. See, the New Testament's the Old Testament with the condemnation and the death filtered out. Because when you come to Jesus, God sees Jesus, He doesn't see you. And all those curses of the law that condemn you to death, condemn you to hell, they're filtered out in that. Here's another illustration. The Old Testament is like steak. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is like a sausage grinder, and the New Testament's like sausage. In other words, it passes through something. It's the same stuff, but it's transformed. The New Testament is not really different than the old. It's the old filtered interpreted and fulfilled in Jesus. So the old condemns, the new does not. Now, he goes on and he says something else about it. Look at verse 17. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the Old Covenant's read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away." What's he saying? He's saying a New Testament believer has great boldness. Listen, if you were an Old Testament believer, you couldn't have great boldness. What happened to Uzzah when the ark was on the back of an ox cart and the oxen stumbled and he reached to steady the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to him? It's because it's a ministry of condemnation. He's struck dead because he touched the holy thing, God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant. And when Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 offered strange fire, what happened? Fire that wasn't authorized in the Word of God. It comes out and burns them. And God said this, said a woman can only come so far. There's great discrimination. Man can come a little further. And there's racial discrimination. If you're not a Jew, you can only come this far. If you're a Jew, you can come in a lot closer. But there's also class distinction. If you're an ordinary Jew, you can only come up this far. A little further if you're a Jewish man. But unless you are of the tribe of Levi, you can't get real close to God. But if you're in the tribe of Levi, but not directly descended from Aaron, you don't ever really get to come in the presence of God. But if you're descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, so you're a Jewish male of the tribe of Levi, but within the tribe of Levi, descended from Aaron, and you alone are chosen to be high priest, you get to come in the presence of God. Every day? No. Leviticus 16, one day out of the year. And when you come in, and the first time you take some blood from a bull, can't come in with cotton boxers or cotton briefs. Did you know that? You got to have linen. You got to have linen boxers. Are you kidding me? Got to read the Word. So you may be Jewish, that gets you in a little closer. A male, that gets you in even closer. A Levite, that gets you in a lot closer. The descendant of Aaron that is in line to be the high priest, and you're the high priest. But wait a minute here. You got the wrong kind of underwear. Uh-oh. Got to go change my underwear. Get those linen boxers on. Then you come in. But first, wait a minute. No. First, you've got to get the blood of a bull. And that blood of that bull is to take care of your family, your family sins and your sins. And you go in there, dressed up, outside and also inside, and you sprinkle that blood 5 times on the altar. 6 times on the altar. 7 times. You lose count. You end up doing 8. Uh-oh. They got to haul you out. And according to Jewish tradition, the guy had a rope around his ankle in case he died in there. What happens if you only sprinkled it 5 times? I don't know. 5 or 6. What happens if you did 8? I don't know. But strange fire resulting in them being consumed. That's why those guys, according to Jewish tradition, had a rope around their foot. And they had on their garments tassels and bells. So as long as outside the guys are hearing, you know, "Daddy's all right. The bells are still ringing." No, that's just tinnitus. Anyhow, he's okay. Bells are still ringing. But what happens? He sprinkles it 8 times. Oh, we got to pull him out. Then he would go out and he would take the blood of a goat. And he goes in and he sprinkles it 7 times. Do you see the exactness of all that has to be done? Would you have boldness if you were an Old Testament believer? You know what we are? We have boldness. You know why we have boldness? We are enabled because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We are able with boldness to come into the presence of God. We have an unveiled face. That means that we come without shame. Do you know what shame involves when you go asking? Shame is you're just so embarrassed you won't ask. Kind of like, you know, when you were a little kid and your mama or your daddy said, go up and ask so-and-so. Ask them, oh, I can't. You're so ashamed. You're embarrassed. Oh, no, I can't. Boldness is a lack of shame. May I illustrate it? Jesus illustrated this way. There was a judge in New Orleans, and he always wanted a tip, you know, in a little bag under the table. And this widow's son was arrested falsely for something he didn't do, and he's locked up in jail. And she goes to see the judge, but she doesn't have a tip. And he says to his secretary, he said, I'm not going to see that woman. I don't know who she is. Oh, that's widow so-and-so. Well, I know about her. I'm going to see her. The woman, that evening, he gets home from work. He goes in, he's eating his dinner. So he says to his maid, because those tips he's able to have a maid, and who's knocking on my door? And she says, there's a lady out there to see you. Who in the world? And he sees her. He says, I ain't seeing that one. So the next day, he's on his way, and he's down there at Brennan's for breakfast, and he comes out from having his lovely breakfast, and there she is. I said, Your Honor, leave me alone, woman. And at lunchtime, he's going to have one of those wonderful New Orleans muffalatas, and there she is. And so finally, he said, this woman could drive me crazy. So he said, what do you want? She said, sir, I just want justice for my boy. He's locked up in jail. And he's not done anything, sir. If you'll look at the case, you'll see he's done nothing wrong. You know what the judge does? This, by the way, Jesus told the story. It's just wasn't in New Orleans. He said, even though he's an unjust judge, he's a crook, he said he will give that woman justice because she had a bold face. She had boldness to keep coming. In other words, her shame, her humiliation, her being a pest, her being a nuisance, her being an annoyance, her breaking all kinds of social convention and just going and going and going and harassing. Let me tell you, I believe in godly harassment. That means you got to be humble. That means you got to be polite. But it means you got to keep after it. If you want something, you got to harass to get it. And I'll tell you, of all things you've got to harass God. Not because He's reluctant, but because there's more to what makes how the universe works than meets the eye. There are invisible forces that hinder prayer, and you've got to keep after it. But listen to what He's saying. He says, we got boldness to come into the presence of God because we're under this new covenant that doesn't condemn, but we have righteousness. Notice what He says in contrast back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says what? He refers to it in verse 9 as the ministry that brings righteousness. It brings life. What does it mean? It means that Jesus did two things for you. First of all, the thing that we think of most of the time is Jesus died for your sins. He took the guilt and the consequences. He took the curse and the condemnation due for your sins. And He submitted to the will of God. He passively obeyed the plan of God and submitted, took your sins, removed your guilt. But that just makes you neutral. But He did something else. The New Testament brings righteousness because Christ perfectly fulfilled the law in your place. In your place, He kept those commandments. And now when you put your trust in Him, God hears you as if you were Christ. You're not just neutral before God. You've got positive righteousness. This new covenant brings righteousness. It brings this boldness and this openness. And then He tells us something else. He talks about what happens when people haven't been born again. Verse 15. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. What's he talking about here? He's saying until a man or a woman has been born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. He's saying, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. What's he saying? We were praying Wednesday night for our sister Ann Bice, because she's got some macular degeneration. What does that mean? It means that in the line of her vision, there's beginning to be a block. In other words, she sees out here clearly, but there's like a dot in the middle that she can't see, and it's blocking it. So we prayed for her, and I'm making this with her permission. I'm asking you to pray for Ann, that God will heal her. And there are others that have that as well. We have a lot of folks with some eye trouble. We have our two barbers with eye difficulty and many other folks. But listen, I want you to understand, in a manner of speaking, you may be the son, grandson, and great-grandson of a rabbi. You may have learned Hebrew before you learned the language of the country you're in. You may have studied Greek. You may be able to read the Bible in the original languages. And you may be steeped in Greek philosophy and in the traditions of the elders through the Talmud. You may know all these things, but till you're born again, you've got a macular degeneration that blots out the central thing. And what's the central thing in the Bible? It's Jesus. Here's the amazing thing. When you've been born again, the Bible becomes a new book. You read in Genesis 3 about the seed of the serpent striking the heel of the seed of the woman and the heel of the seed of the woman striking the head of the seed of the serpent. And when you're born again, you suddenly see, because the macular degeneration is gone, what you couldn't see before, and that is Jesus hanging on the cross for you. Or you turn over to Psalm 22 and you see how, not like a lion, the Hebrew text, but translating it more accurately, they pierced my hands and the feet. Not like a lion they were at my hands and feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. And you say, wait a minute. I see there. The macular degeneration is gone. I see Jesus on the cross. And then you read further, they cast lots for my vesture, and then they divided my garments among them. And then these very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrew, Eli, that is El, God, eh, the first person singular pronominal suffix meaning my, Eli, my God, Lama, for why, for what reason, Sabachthani, you forsaken me. And those are the words of Jesus. In Aramaic, they're pronounced this way. The very words of Jesus on the cross are the opening words of Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when you're born again, you see it. Oh, that's Jesus. And then you turn to Isaiah 53 and you see, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see it so clearly because your spiritual macular degeneration is cured and you see Christ. But until that, there's this blockage and you can't see it. And that's what he talks about here. He uses the illustration of a veil. And he said, you know, you can go to the synagogue, you can have the most brilliant rabbinical scholar of all time there. You could have a modern-day Gamaliel. And as he reads, what? Verse 15, even to this day when Moses read, a veil covers their hearts. But look what he says. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. What does he mean? He means that when Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven, he obtained the Spirit for the church. And then the Spirit comes no longer as he did in the Old Testament, but now as the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus. That same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and me in a life-transforming way. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And listen to what he says. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect or see the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's He saying? He's taking it to the New Testament believer. Here it is. Hold on with me 3 minutes. When the New Testament believer picks up the Bible to read, he reads the Bible differently than an Old Testament person would. The Old Testament person still has a veil and he can't see the heart of the matter. The Old Testament person still has that spiritual macular degeneration where he can't see the heart of the matter. But when you come to Jesus, when you come to know the Lord Jesus, when you have experienced the transformation of the coming of the Spirit of God, what happens is your face is unveiled and here's the heart of the matter. You pick up the Bible and you see what the Bible is all about. What is the Bible all about? The Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and life. What is a rule? A ruler is a standard that's absolute. You know it measures up to this amount because you've got an accurate, certified ruler. That's what the Bible is. It's God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. But let me tell you, the Bible by itself will not change your life. It can make you more intelligent. It can make you sharper. It can give you wisdom, but it won't change your life. You know what you need? You've got to find Jesus in this book. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, said, "You search the Scriptures because you imagine that in them you have eternal life. And they are that which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life." The ruler, it's indispensable to know what truth is. Every Bible-believing Christian ought to examine everything they hear from any Bible teacher, from any preacher. Does it line up with the Word? Here's the ruler. I'm checking. Checking Bob by the ruler. Does it line up with the Word? But let me tell you, you got to have more than that to have life. You've got to find Jesus. And here's the whole essence of the secret of the Christian life in this very last verse. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," more literal translation, "the glory of the Lord." What happens? Tomorrow morning when you pick up your Bible, and I hope that you are a daily Bible reader, let me challenge you to become a daily Bible reader. Ask God to unveil your face. Ask Him to show you Jesus. And here's what will happen to you. It won't happen maybe the first time. You might read the Bible for 3 or 4 weeks without this happening. But if you're asking God, He will answer your prayer. Say, "Lord, I want to find Jesus in this book. And I want to have dealings with You through Jesus as I read this book." And here's what happens. It's like this morning when I was shaving. I looked in the mirror. Why? I didn't want a lopsided mustache or lopsided sideburns. I looked in the mirror as I shaved, as I combed my hair so that I could hide the receding hairline as best I could. Now, the believer picks up the Bible, and the Bible is the mirror. But what he sees in the Bible, the face he sees in the Bible, is the face of Jesus. And this is what happens. Remember Moses' experience? When he was in the presence of the Lord, he was transformed outwardly, the glory of God on his face. Here's what happens to a believer. When you, with hunger and thirst for God, pick up the book, sooner or later you're going to have dealings with God. And you begin to deal with the Lord Jesus, and He shows you your sin, and He begins to excite you with a love for Him. And you say, "Lord, I want more love for You." Let me tell you, those are prayers God delights to answer. You say, "Lord, show me Jesus here. Let me have dealings with Jesus here. Show me my heart. Show me my sin." If you pray, God will open your eyes, and you'll begin to have dealings with Him, and it'll be a life-changing experience. But unlike Moses, it won't be merely an external glow. What happens is, you experience an inner transformation. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. You're going to experience transformation. The Greek word there is the Greek word from which we get our scientific term, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. An ugly old caterpillar weaves a cocoon, appears almost to die, goes into a dormant state, and then one day, the cocoon begins to wiggle. And the caterpillar bursts loose, stretching, and as he exercises, the body fluids flow into his wings, and what comes out is a beautiful butterfly. Listen, if you will have daily time seeking the Lord through prayer and in Scripture, and come to church to hear a message, to hear about Jesus, and come with anticipation and pleading with God, you know what will happen to you? You'll experience that same kind of transformation. It's an inner transformation. The last point is this. When Moses came down off the mountain, they knew he'd been in the presence of God because his face glowed. What I want for my life and I want for your life is that when I have dealings with people, they ask the question, said, "What's it about that guy?" I want people to ask and say, "He seems odd. He seems weird. I can't put my finger on it." And then one day they say, "You know, I know what it is. He reminds me of Jesus. That's what I want." Isn't that what you want? Don't you want your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your boss to say, "You know, I know what it is. I just thought he was weird. But now I realize he, she reminds me of Jesus." And that happens when you, with unveiled face, see the Lord Jesus, and you seek Him and seek Him and seek Him till you find Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You for Jesus who is in this book. We pray that we would seek You and seek You and seek You until we find You. And I pray if there's anyone here today who has never come to know You, Lord, if there's anyone here today for whom this book is a veiled book, that today would be the beginning when that veil is taken off, when that spiritual macular degeneration would be healed, and Lord, they would begin to see Jesus. And so they would come to Jesus as He's revealed in Scripture. For Jesus' sake, amen.